For over 2,000 years, the church has faced attacks. Attacks from the inside regarding issues of biblical doctrine, and attacks from the outside because the church didn't follow the system of the world and still doesn't. The early church responded to these kinds of attacks by employing a series of gifted men who could handle the scriptures faithfully and defend the faith of the church. One group was considered the apologists. These were men who explained to the world who Christians are and what it is exactly that Christians do. The other group was called polemicists. These were the guys who were on the inside and who defended the Christian doctrines from false teachers and other kinds of heretical groups. But at the core of these attacks that they were facing was really about the person of Jesus Christ. Other attacks that they had against the church were something about what he said, his word, and other attacks were about his work. And really, to come against these three pillars of truth, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the word of Christ, which is really the totality of the scriptures, was really to separate yourself from Christian doctrine. The world will always attack Christ. They're going to attack Christ's people, you. They will always attack what we believe about Christ. But when they do attack us, how will we respond? How will you answer the question of who Jesus Christ is? And this is what we're going to learn tonight. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the letter to the Colossians. The letter to the Colossians. We'll be focusing our attention on Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. And my goal tonight is to just present to you Jesus Christ as the preeminent Lord of the universe so that you will have an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you. And you will continually hope in the glory of the preeminent Jesus Christ. Let me read this passage to you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. This is the reading of God's word. He, that's Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He, Christ, is before all things. And in Christ, all things hold together. And so tonight I just want to present to you three realities of Jesus Christ as the preeminent Lord. And if you're taking notes, the first one is he is the perfect representation of God. The second one is he is the creator of all things. And the third reality is he is the sustainer of all that he created. Excuse me, if you remember, the setting is around AD 60 to 62. Paul is undergoing his first Roman imprisonment. It was during this time that Paul became aware of this church, the church of Colossae, and some of the surrounding churches. He was introduced of this church by a man named Epaphras, who was the founder and perhaps the pastor of this church. Epaphras made the long journey, something like 1,000 miles from Colossae all the way to Rome, just to let Paul know about the existence of this church, the condition of this church, and also about this heresy that is threatening this church. This heresy is called the Colossian heresy. It's a mixture of early Gnosticism, asceticism, and Jewish legalism. It really diminished the person of Jesus Christ. They taught that he was just a created being, another emanation of God, so to speak. That the gospel wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient. And so Paul, of course, he has the antidote for just this problem. He, I'm sure, comforts Epaphras, and he picks up the pen and he writes to this church that's being attacked. And Paul wants to make two truths clear in this letter. That number one, the full Godhead was incarnate in Jesus Christ. And number two, that the believer is complete in all matters of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is what he writes to them. Of course, it's carried by his postmen, Tychicus and Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, and they're the postmen, they're the mailmen who circulate these letters to the church of Ephesus, a church at Philippi, and of course Colossae, which will be spread around to Hierapolis and Laodicea, and then the personal letter to Philemon. But in this case here, as you can see, Paul has always been talking about Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 2, the saints, the holy ones, and faithful brethren, their sphere of location, their position is in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 3, we give thanks to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, from verses 3 to 8, it's all about the gospel, and the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, after he thanks God for this young fledgling church, he prays for them, and the content of his prayer is found in verse 9. It's a simple little prayer, that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the result of this prayer is found in verse 10 all the way to verse 12. And the capstone of this answering of prayer will be a thankful people for what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. They're thankful to God for God, first of all, in verse 12, qualifying them. 13, he rescued them and he transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is the transition Paul makes to introduce, in a climactic way, the person of Jesus Christ. This, as you can call it, is the mountain peak. This is the summit in Colossians when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of passages that exalt God, that exalt Christ, but this is one of the passages that stand at the top. And Paul takes this time. People believe it's an early hymn, some sort of poem that the early church would have sang, and if it is, you can see it's full of theology. It would have been a good way for them to just remember the doctrine of Christ. And they would have sang this, just being taught about who Christ is and all that Christ has done. This section is strictly on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's really from 15 to verse 20, but tonight we're just going to look at verses 15 to 17, and Lord willing, we'll look at 18 to 20 another time. But it moves from who Christ is all the way down to really the sole purpose of Christ, and that is to reconcile all things to the Father, to bring about restoration because of the effects of the curse, because sin has entered this world, so has death, and Christ has come to restore all that back to the way it was, paradise regained. And so right away, Paul, he makes this grandiose statement in verse 15, which is our first point. He calls him, in verse 15, the first part there, he is the image of the invisible God. This is our first point. He is the perfect representation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul is going to go into detail now of just who this Son is, this beloved Son of the Father that verse 14 mentions, this Son who is a king, this Son who has a kingdom, and this Son whom the Father is redeeming saints and filling up this kingdom as a love gift from the Father to the Son. He now explains who this Son is. This is what the false teachers clearly must have understood. This is what the saints at Colossae needed to be reassured of. Understand, if you know, most of these people came from a paganistic background. Even though they came to Christ, they were still weak. They were still struggling in some of the beliefs that they had before believing in a lot of spiritualism and mysticism and a lot of astronomy. And it really put a bind on them that when they came to Christ, they still struggled with this. Was Christ enough? Was Christ sufficient? Is Christ absolutely supreme? Or is he just one of these emanations that these false teachers are talking about? They needed to understand that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. And right away, that is there. It's a verb. He is the image of God. It really speaks of his timelessness. It speaks of his existence. He didn't just become the image of God when he came to earth. He always has been the image of God. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. He is the equal of God in essence, power, substance, attributes, eternality, and fullness. The word image means icon. It's just what it means. It's back then used of the way a coin was stamped with the image of the ruler. It's an icon. It carries with it really two ideas. One of them is likeness, and the other one is the manifestation. And Christ, he carries both of them. He is the exact likeness of God, and Christ manifests the nature of God's being perfectly. Right away, when you think of the image of God, you're thinking we're also made in the image of God. Yes, we are, but that image is marred now because of sin. But Christ is the perfect image of God in every way, more than we can ever be. The Apostle John in John 1:18, he says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And the word explain there means to exegete. Christ is the perfect exegete. He perfectly explains the Father. He is the perfect revelation of explaining who the Father is. If you want to know who God is and what he's like, you look at Jesus Christ. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, Paul brings this up when he's speaking of this ministry that he's been given by God as a steward, and how the gospel, how it works, and how the enemy, Satan, is trying his best to come against this gospel. And he says this, in whose case the god of this world, that would be Satan, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot see Christ as who he truly is. Paul's statement is a direct attack on the false teachers. With Paul saying that Christ is the invisible God, he asserts really that pagan idols are not a representative of God. They're not a representative of God. When the question arises to the Colossian believers as to who Christ is, they will see him as more than just those petty emanations and spiritual powers of the underworld. They will see him now as the perfect representation and manifestation of the Godhead. Now, the question that comes from this, because we're believers, and because we're believers in Jesus Christ, that image is being restored. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we're new creatures in Christ. How do we display the image of God in our life? How do we represent God in our life? We're learning a little bit about it this morning and just how we go about in our occupation. That's one way. But I think there's two ways where we can really demonstrate and display the image of God. The first one is love. The first one is love. And Ephesians 5:1, you don't have to turn there, but Paul says this to the Ephesian believers. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, offering and gave us up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Love, that's the first thing we love. We love all people. That is one way we image God. Another way is forgiveness. Forgiveness, it's one of the hardest things to do, both of these really, and that's why we need the grace of the Spirit of God to help us through this, to grow in this. But forgiveness is another one. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. These two components go hand in hand, and they're the best way, I believe, that demonstrates the image of God. And by living in this capacity and obedience to God, you will demonstrate that you understand your purpose on earth as image bearers of Christ, Christ who created us to reflect his glory. And this leads to the second point, which is in the second half of verse 15, that he is the creator of all things. It goes from the second half of verse 15 all the way to 16. Notice what it says there. He is the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because by Christ all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Christ and the purpose for him. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And by the way, church history has taught us that a lot of people mess up when it comes to this verse. This is what twists their understanding of Christ. He's the firstborn? What does that mean? Well, not only is the Lord Jesus the perfect representation of God, he's also the firstborn of all creation. This doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was created. This means, it refers to rank or position. It means that out of all creation, Christ is the high-ranking one. He has the highest position out of all creation. It really means preeminence. This is where we get the word preeminence. He is the preeminent one. He stands above all of it. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. And this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to inherit everything, all of the kingdom of God. It wasn't necessarily the firstborn who was going to get this inheritance. We see this in Jacob and Esau. If you remember, who was chosen? Esau was the firstborn chronologically, but it was Esau or Jacob who was given the birthright, the blessing. You see it with Isaac and Ishmael, same thing. The promise went to Isaac. And then you see it with Jacob when he's blessing the sons of Joseph. He switches hands. The younger one now, I think it's Ephraim, is the one now is going to take this inheritance. He's the firstborn. And you can even think of David, right? I think he's, what, the seventh child? Out of all the sons to be king of Israel from the tribe of Judah, from Bethlehem, from the house of Jesse, he's the youngest one chosen to be king. And this is what it means. It just means that he has preeminence. He has a high, he's just the highest in rank. And again, this would be a slap to these false teachers who would assume that Jesus Christ is just another emanation who is probably a lower being. The Arians in church history, many of you know about this, but there was a group called the Arians in the 4th century. It was a group of people who followed a man named Arius. These people, they denied the full deity of Christ, and they used this passage as a proof text for their perverse doctrine. Arius believed this. This is what he says. He believed that God, being one and only one, could never share his being with anyone or anything else. To do so would mean there are two gods. But by definition, God is absolutely unique, he says. Moreover, this eternal and unbegotten God created a son. Thus, the son is a created being, he says. God begat an only begotten son before eternal times. He made him exist at his own will, unalterable and unchangeable. It was a perfect creature of God, but not as one of the creatures. It was a perfect offspring, but not as one of things begotten. And at the will of God, he was created before times and before ages and gaining life and being from the Father. Furthermore, God created the entire universe and all that is in the universe through the Son. Therefore, we consider that the Son has the prerogative to be called Son over others and therefore is called only begotten because he alone was brought into existence by God alone and all other things were created by God through the Son. This wrong teaching, this terrible theology, this bad doctrine, this really diminishing of the preeminence of the Son obviously led to the Council of Nicaea in 325, where they deemed Arian and all his teachings heretical. And they came up with the Nicene Creed, which demonstrates that Jesus is co-eternal and co-substance, co-essence. He's equal with the Father. And later on, they would add the Holy Spirit in 381. But today, you have kind of a renewing of this heresy, this false teaching with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They follow suit with the same ancient heresy that the Arians espoused and were deemed heretics. I mean, you would think they would read church history and realize that what they're teaching is utterly unbiblical, but they don't. It's not just them. It's also the Mormons and even the Muslims. They believe that Jesus was created, and they believe that it took place in three stages. It's really weird what they, and I don't want to go through those three stages, but they believe that he was created. They also believe he was Michael the Archangel, which is essentially the same thing these false teachers were teaching the church at Colossae, that he was just another emanation of God or another angel, another messenger of God of some sort, but he was not God. And so they have failed to accept the truth of the scriptures that Jesus Christ is God in true human flesh and is preeminent over all creation. Psalm 89:27, it's speaking of David, but obviously we know it's referring to the Messiah. The Lord says this, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And we know what that means because Revelation tells us that he's going to, Revelation 19, he's going to be the king of, or he is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. Out of all the kings, he's going to stand as the preeminent one. And we're going to get to the reason of why he's the preeminent one. Jesus holds all the privilege and preeminence that a firstborn would receive. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. It's through whom also he made the world. Jesus is the preeminent, supreme God-man. So why is Jesus Christ preeminent over all creation? Why is Jesus Christ the firstborn? Verse 16 gives us the reason. It says, for by him all things were created. This is the reason. The reason is he's the creator. So he can't be somebody who created and then in turn created everything. Because he and he alone is the creator. And that is always an act that is only for God and God only. And so he says he's the creator of all things. When God the Father sent the Son into the world, he was sending the creator of all things to rescue all who would believe in him. There's an anonymous letter written to a person named Diognetus. Many of you might know this. And he was an apologist. He's writing to an unbeliever at the time, and he's explaining to him just who Jesus Christ is. And this is what he says in this letter. He says, the creator did not send some subordinate or angel, or ruler, or one of those who manage earthly matters, or one of those entrusted with the administration of things in heaven, but he sent the designer and creator of the universe himself, by whom he created the heavens, and the earth. He sent him as God. He sent him as a man to men. And there he's capturing both the essence, his two natures, 100% man, 100% God. He is the preeminent one. And I want you to notice something in verse 16. I want you to notice there in 16 the words by him. Really, the word by there, that preposition there should be in him, because in him, stating the reason that in him, it's in the sphere and location of Christ. That's the first one. And then the second one there is at the end of verse 16, which is through him. And then thirdly, the for him, the reason for why he created everything. The first one, by him, really speaks of how Christ really brought the plans of God of creation into existence. So God is the architect. He's the brains. He's like, Son, I want you to create a creation. And Christ, in his infinite imagination, works all this to the glory of his name. It comes from his mind. He's the architect. It's like today when we're trying to get a brand new church building. Well, we want it. We go to an architect. We hire an architect, and we say, look, this is what we're looking for. This is kind of the building we want. So this architect comes up with the plans, the blueprints, and even a picture, just like you have out there, of just what this church can look like. It's really the same thing. Christ is working, or he worked all this out when he was creating. He was bringing the plans of God for creation into existence. That's the first one. When it's talking about in him, it started in the mind of Christ. Creation did. The next one is through him. This would indicate Christ's, how did he do this? He did this by his power and his ability. Christ was the means creation came into existence. And of course, we're taught a lot of things today that just really goes against this teaching. And we know why. Because to bow down to this truth is to bow down to the authority and lordship of Christ. Which means you have an accountability now to a God who is holy. And so they reject that. But he brought it as the plans of God. He brought it into creation. It was by his power and ability. The next thing for him, this would explain the reason why everything was created. Everything was created. The goal of creation was for the glory of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All creation was for the glory of the Son and for the Son to be glorified in all of creation. And we get more of that in Romans chapter 1, where they suppress, they deny the invisible attributes and qualities and power of God. It's evident. Everything that exists has been created by the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Master of the universe, so that his glory would be put on display and his preeminence recognized. He is the foreman, so to speak, in the creation. Jesus Christ created all that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth. Look what verse 16 says. And really, all means all. Everything. The totality of everything. All. Look what he created. Both in the heavens and on earth. And this is kind of explained, visible and invisible. Visible, obviously, would apply to the things on earth. Invisible would apply to the things in the heavens, the things that we can't see. This is all three heavens. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, this is the expression of the angelic hierarchy and even some of the powers and dominions that's here on earth, I believe. It's everything. Nothing is exempt from the creating work of the Son of God. All things have been created through him. All the angels in heaven, all people of all ethnicities, all the universe, the galaxies, the planets, stars, comets, gravity, all things, mountains, hills, creatures of all kinds, atoms, protons, neutrons, everything has been created by Christ and is subject to Christ. Everything, all of this, Christ has created. And when you think of just how vast the universe is, it's vast, and Christ created all of it. Or just how large stars are. This is incredible stuff here I'm going to share with you. All this was easy for the Son of God to create. Remember in Genesis 1, he just spoke. That's what he does today when he gives us life into our hearts, when he regenerates us. Each year we travel 20,936,400,000 miles across empty space. Christ created all of it. There's a star named Antares. I think I'm pronouncing it right. Maybe you know of it. If you were to hollow it out, it could hold 64 million of our suns. Christ created that. In the constellation of Hercules, there is a star which could contain 100 million of this star Antares. Christ created that with no problem. The largest known star, which is called Epsilon now, this may have changed, could easily swallow up several million stars the size of that one in Hercules. And Christ created that. The size of an electron is to a dust speck as the dust speck is to the size of the entire earth. Christ created that. The smallest insect in the world is made up of millions of cells. There are an estimate of 75 million cells in the average man. Christ created all those. If the coded DNA instructions of a single cell were put into English, they would fill a 1,000-volume encyclopedia. Where did that wisdom come from? Christ also created that. He's the creator. He's the preeminent one. This is why he holds preeminence. And this is why as believers we bow down to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We of all people understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ created all things. And he doesn't just leave what he created to run on its own. That's deism. But instead he holds all things together. Which leads to our third point. That the Lord Jesus is the sustainer of all things, found in verse 17. Notice what it says. He is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. Paul, again, really just reiterates the preeminence of Jesus Christ, but at this time he does it in a more deeper perspective. This time, the Lord isn't just a perfect representation of God and the preeminent of all creation because he created all things. But now he's before all things, which speaks of time. This really, that word is again there in verse 17. He is speaks of timelessness. Christ isn't bound by time. Never was. Before he took on true human flesh, he wasn't bound by time at all. And he still isn't. He's at the right hand of the Father. Before he created anything, there was just God, the Trinity. John 1:1 tells us about the beginnings of Christ or in his eternality. And that is, he says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He always is. No beginning, no end. He says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus said to them in John 8:58, remember, this is what really got the religious leaders stirred up when he made this one statement, because to them it was blasphemous. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And he's taking this reference from Exodus chapter 3, where God revealed to Moses his personal name, the self-existing one. He is who he is. Micah 6 and 8, Christ is the eternal prophecy. This prophecy just of Christ coming speaks of his eternality. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." And here it is, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The Lord Jesus Christ is the timeless, preeminent creator and perfect representation of the Godhead. And just think of what the Colossians, learning these truths, how it would just, they would probably break out in more thanksgiving, because you're going to see this in Colossians later on. They're just thankful because of who this God is they serve. Notice the next thing, he holds all things together. That last phrase there in verse 17, he holds, and in him all things hold together. It means that Christ is the unifying principle and personal sustainer of all creation. He is the bonding of all creation. The reason why we're not spread apart in pieces everywhere is because Christ is holding us together. The reason why we can breathe right now is because Christ is holding all things together. I love what this commentator Lightfoot says. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the principal cohesion who makes the universe a cosmos instead of a chaos." And we know what cosmos means, right? It's where we get the word cosmetics. You know, most of you women get up and put your cosmetics on. You put order on your face. So he's maintaining that order. All the laws, everything he puts in place. It's not like the false deism that teaches that God just created everything, wound it up, and just abandoned it. Hebrews 1:3 says this, that he is the radiance of his glory. He there being Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is a reiterance of what Colossians 1:15 had already said. And notice this, and upholds all things by the word of his power. This is why we love the word of God. Because if Christ spoke the world in existence and everything thereof, and he's given us his word, we treasure it. I think Psalm 138:2, "I will bow down toward his holy temple, and I will praise his name for his love and his faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." It's equivalent. It's equal. But he holds it with his word. Hebrews 1:3 says, and that he made purification. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Listen to this. A change in the rate of Earth's rotation. Now, I didn't get none of this. I'm not a scientist, okay? So, and I'm not no brilliant guy. I got this obviously from a resource. But this is what this person says. A change in the rate of Earth's rotation around the sun or on its axis would be catastrophic. The earth would become either too hot or too cold to support life. If the moon were much nearer to the earth, huge tides would inundate the continents. A change in the composition of the gases that make up our atmosphere would also be fatal to life. A slight change in the mass of the proton would result in the dissolution of hydrogen atoms. That would result in the destruction of the universe because hydrogen is its dominant element. I mean, Christ holds all that is extremely powerful and beyond our heads. It's him. He does it. This is Christ. This is our Lord and Savior. He is above all. Now, I just want to conclude with these four results of If you have a low view of the preeminence of Christ, what will happen? Okay, so here are the four results of having a low view of the preeminence of Christ. Number one, you will misunderstand all the purposes of the covenants, that they are all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all six of them, okay? Except for, I think, the priestly one with Phinehas. But all these covenants, they converge in the person of Jesus Christ, and they're fulfilled by Him and Him only. Number two, you will not fully grasp the essence of redemption that is fully complete in Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 3 through 4 tells us this. And number three, you will belittle the judgment of mankind that will take place through Jesus Christ. Acts 17, 30 tells us that God has appointed a man for judgment, and that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the evidence of that is the resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection one day. Everybody will be raised. Number four, and you, and the final one, you will overlook the importance of Christ's authority in delivering the kingdom to His Father. This is mentioned in Psalm 8:6, where He's going to hand it all over. 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us that all things Christ is bringing together, and then finally He's going to give it back to the Father, and He Himself is going to fall under that. And then Revelation 21 and 22, as you can see, it's the culmination, really the eternal state there where God's redemptive plan is complete. So this is, again, our Lord and Savior, Christ. Bow with me, will you? Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. And Lord, I just pray, God, that You would allow us to always remember who Christ is, and let these truths, Lord, manifest in the way we live and all that we do. And let it be our motivation, Father, for living holy and godly lives in preparation for Your return, and as a stimulus to do good to one another. For Your glory, we pray and ask and give You thanks. Amen.